Certainly one of the most delightful parts of Christmas is the music that we hear and sing. And praise God for 11-piece orchestra up here to enhance our music this morning. That's just great. Wanted to hear them and rejoice with them and to be filled in our praise to God with the songs and the accompaniment of that group. I'm really thankful for all the talent and for you guys serving us that way. And speaking of music, I want to invite all of you to come this Friday to our Christmas Eve service, 7 o'clock, our annual Christmas Eve family service. And I am not promising anything, but I am just telling you the possibility exists that we may hear the first notes of our new hand-built organ on Friday evening at the Christmas Eve service. Now, this thing's a long way from completion, but we will possibly hear the first of the accompaniment on our organ Friday evening. Just keep saying it. No, I didn't look at you, Tom. I just no pressure. Anyway, we can hope and pray. And if you have any questions about that, see me or see Tom to find out about where that project is. One of the several ironies that I can think of concerning our celebration of Christmas is how easily it becomes a time that is one of our most self-centered times of the entire year. What am I going to get? I go out to shop for others and I'm distracted by all the things that, hey, you know, maybe I could pick this up for me, or what about that? Or I could look at, you know, and all the stuff that I begin to think about, how I could use this or would like that, or my control of the holidays so that they fit my expectations and my traditions or our family's traditions, and don't mess with it because this is the way we do it, and all this kind of thing, which is so ironic, as I say, when one of the central messages of the Christmas story in Scripture is the theme of servanthood and of giving up our rights. You notice that as Tom read that story in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary, that after her one question, her whole response in verse 38 is, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." You notice she does not ask, well, what about my reputation in this? How's this going to look? Are you going to explain this to my family? And what about Joseph? How's he going to understand? What about all the plans that we've made? And on and on and on her mind could go. But she raises none of that. She simply says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." An attitude of complete submission. How often does the Lord ever hear that from His servants here at Columbia Presbyterian Church? You read something in the Bible, and there it is. Maybe it's hard to understand, it's a little difficult, something to do, something of His ways. We think of all the asterisks and the footnotes and the exceptions and the clauses and this and that, you know. And all He's looking for, you and me, is to say, "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you've said," and to respond directly to it. Then Mary goes to Elizabeth. No doubt, from what the angel said, some comfort, some fellowship, some understanding of here's another person that God has been working in. It's related to this great event of the coming of Messiah. And so she enters, and Mary and Elizabeth blesses her. Her song opens up. Mary says, verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant." And there it is again. She sees herself as His servant. "From now on all generations will call me blessed, for I am His servant to bear His Son." No idea of the cost involved. Simply willing and available. Single-minded servanthood. reminds me of a movie that I saw, Harris's off-the-wall minor movies that nobody's ever heard of reports. How many of you ever saw the movie Mrs. Brown? Mrs. Brown, one in the back, it was one, it got two, yeah, two, three, four, yeah, five, six, oh, wow, seven. Boy, it was only one in the first service. Mrs. Brown is a story of servanthood. It takes place in Victorian England during the reign of Queen Victoria. She has just lost to an untimely and early death her dear husband Albert. And Queen Victoria is in deep, profound, inconsolable mourning. The palace is actually concerned about what is going to happen to her reign and her effectiveness. And so in desperation, they finally call an old friend of the family, one John Brown from Scotland, to come and be her personal servant. John Brown is the picture of an utterly devoted servant. His one thought is what is best for the Queen, what are her wishes, and what will bring her honor. He's in contrast in the movie to the other servants. You clearly see that. Now, the other servants, while they may want to serve the Queen, always have their own personal agendas, they have their own ambition, they have the things that they want or need to do. In fact, at one point, Prime Minister Disraeli asks John Brown, "Brown, what are your ambitions?" And he simply responds, "For myself, none. Simply to serve the Queen." And the guy means it. In fact, he irritates the palace because day after day they see him standing in the courtyard with the Queen's horse saddled and ready to go just for that day when she will finally decide she'd like some fresh air and wants to ride. The horse is ready. You see him come in conflict with the other servants because whereas their thought is, well, on the one hand, but on the other hand, well, we could do this, but his life is very simple. What's best for the Queen? What are her wishes? And that ends the discussion. There is nothing else to consider. And so you see his life is difficult at various times, but you see something that is utterly refreshing about his single-minded devotion. A servant who is simply asking, how do I obey the wishes of my mistress or my master? It may be difficult, but he's a free man, and he's deeply satisfied. So Mary is a single-minded servant. Things are difficult, and we can't miss that. We tend to romanticize Christmas and have a false view of the cost that it was to Mary to simply be the Lord's servant and to carry out the commission that he gave her. She's from Nazareth. Can you imagine in that small town what the talk must have been? Imagine what her family's reaction was. What about her parents, her brother, her sisters? As she says, I want you to understand, I haven't been sleeping with Joseph. I am pregnant by the Holy Spirit to bring the Messiah. Mary, it's not bad enough you're sleeping with Joseph, but you've got to blaspheme God to make an excuse. Imagine how difficult it would have been to continue to live there. I imagine that probably when the census order came from Rome that required Joseph to go to Bethlehem, there was probably some sense of relief. Let's get out of here. And yet, it's about 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, all the Christmas cards, you always see Mary on a donkey. The Bible doesn't say anything about a donkey. In fact, I very seriously suspect they did not have a donkey. They did not have the means for a donkey. That means that Mary walked the 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 9 months pregnant. And some of you women pregnant, you think, yeah. Imagine walking from here to Gettysburg. That's about 80 miles. Imagine walking up 95 to the Delaware line. That's about 80 miles. Distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's the walk. And so she gets there, and finally when they get to Bethlehem, And, you know, the Bible talks about the inn, and, you know, again, the pictures and the cards and all this. You know, there's this innkeeper, it's like the Holiday Inn, you know, sorry, we're all booked up, no rooms. That's not the way it was. The inns in those days, particularly in a small village like Bethlehem, was simply an enclosure. It was called a khan, K-H-A-N. And it was simply an enclosure. It was kind of first come, first served. You weren't an innkeeper. You just kind of found your spot. There was a spot for the animals, and there was a spot for the people. You settled down, put your stuff in an area, and that was it. So what it means there is no room for them in the inn or the khan is that nobody was willing to move over to give space. It means that even though they saw this woman who had walked 80 miles, was dog-tired, ready to deliver, they said, hey, I got my space, you know, you go find something else. Hard-heartedness. Man, let's not romanticize that. You know, one of the best pictures I have seen of Mary, you know, most of the Christmas cards, here she is, her makeup's perfect, you know, she's there with this, you know, upright with this little baby, you know, a little glow and all this, you know, robes always kind of, you know, looks well tailored and, you know, looks really neat. One of the best pictures I've seen was on last year's Christianity Today, the December something issue. And in fact, I have it in the back. I brought it for anybody who'd like to see it. It's a picture that shows Joseph and Mary is flat out exhausted laying beside him. She is wiped out. And the 80-mile walk, delivery, no midwife. You imagine how much help Joseph probably was. And there she is, wasted. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you've said. Then 8 days later, she's recovered. They get up. They make the requisite sacrifice at the temple. All they have is two turtle doves. That's like two pigeons. You know how much pigeons are worth in D.C. and Baltimore? I mean, in other words, this was the provision that was made because they couldn't afford a goat or a bull or anything else, so they scraped together a couple pigeons because there had to be a blood sacrifice for the firstborn son. They had to redeem according to Jewish law. So they go to the temple and they make this meager sacrifice. And there's a fellow Simeon there. And Simeon, having prayed and waited for the coming of Messiah, had it revealed to him by the Lord that this was the Lord's anointed. And he says when they come in, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. Luke 2:32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What's he quoting? Isaiah 49:6, what we've been looking at, you see. And you see the Mary and Joseph, verse 33 says, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. They don't understand all this. It's too much to grasp. What's going on here? What is this? What are we into? What has God called us to do? And then Simeon, verse 34, blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And he looks at Mary and he says, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. What does that mean? Isn't it a good thing that when you became a Christian, you didn't know what you were getting into? You know, when you said yes to Jesus to save you from your sin, to give you a new life, all that was involved in a sword that may pierce your soul, in alienation from family or friends or cost in one way or another, they've been hidden from you and from me. I'm glad for that. But Mary has a glimpse here. It's going to cost you something, Mary. Don't ever glibly say, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you will. You don't know what's ahead. But one thing we do know is that the one you're serving is gracious and he'll take care of you. In fact, no one knows more about servanthood and the cost of it than this Jesus whom you serve. Simeon quotes from Isaiah 49 when he refers to this one, this little baby as Messiah. And of course, you think of Psalm 49 and what do you see? Psalm 49 is about the servant, the suffering servant who was despised, who was rejected, who says, surely I've done everything in vain. This is the one who will be rejected and crucified by his own people. Paul reflects on this in Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about this one, Jesus, the chief servant. And he says, this was the one who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That is, he didn't consider that his prerogatives were something to not let go. He's going to hang on to them. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is the one who, in that greatest test of obedience of a servant of all time, Gethsemane, just minutes before that, had said to his disciples who were squabbling about place and position, I'm among you as one who serves. He removed his garments and girded himself with a towel, and he washed their feet. Jesus, who is God, to be served, around whom the galaxies revolve as simply a part of his creation, before whom the angels in their majesty prostrate themselves. This one, the eternal God, comes to depend on a creature to change his diapers. He comes needing to be served so that he can serve you and me. Paul goes on, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the most ignoble, torturous death of crucifixion. Why is it that this one, the Messiah, had to die as the servant? I got another glimpse of that this week as I was listening to the carol Once in Royal David City. I love that. It's an Irish carol written for kids to teach them something of Jesus' life. And the third stanza goes this way. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as He. Did you catch that language? It's really kind of archaic, isn't it? It caught me. I mean, the word must is almost becoming obsolete in our language unless it refers to my obligation to meet my own felt needs. What must you do? What must anybody do? Here you're saying, Christian children, you Christian children, every one of you here, you kids, must be mild, obedient, and good as Jesus. Give me a break. You say, well, that's ridiculous. It's impossible. Why say it if we can't do it? That's exactly what the Bible does from cover to cover. It tells you you must do what you cannot do. It says that God who made you to serve Him. You kids, to be obedient to your parents. We adults, to obey what God tells us in His Word in serving Him. But you say, who are you to tell me I must do that? Hey, don't blame me, I'm just the messenger boy. God tells you, you must. In fact, He says, if you don't, you're under condemnation because you are without excuse. You can't say, but you don't know my background, but these circumstances, but this, I couldn't, it's impossible, how could you expect? You stand before God and that day every mouth will be stopped. And we will be without excuse. There's only one way out. The only way out is if someone perfect, perfectly acts as servant to obey all that God requires, all the must, that you and I so utterly fail at, and have failed at, and are the shame of our consciences and our memories.
And this one becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that he says, you can have my record of obedience as the perfect servant. Nothing less is required. And I'll take your record. And I'll suffer the condemnation that you deserve. That's what Jesus offers to you. And if you've never received it, there's no better time than right now. For your only hope in your failing and my failing as unfaithful servants is that Jesus was the faithful servant. Have you ever recognized your need for Him? If you have any questions, put on the gray slip when those are passed in with the offering. We'll get back to you. Make sure that this Christmas you know what it means to have Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life. See, there's a principle here. It's the third point, and it is that it is servants who are exalted. It's servants who are exalted. Mary said it in Luke 1, verse 48. She says, He's been mindful of the humble state of His servant. Then verse 52, He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but He's lifted up the humble. Paul said it about Jesus here in Philippians chapter 2. After he says, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He then goes on, therefore, connection, God exalted Him to the highest place. Gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? You see, He who was in the highest place came to the lowest place so that God would lift Him to the even higher place, not only of Lord and God, but of Messiah for His people, to be confessed and worshipped as the one who gave His life for His people. But you see, Paul begins that whole section by saying, this is applicable to you and me. Verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's not just for Mary, romanticize her. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you've said. It's not just for Jesus, so that we admire Him as the one who came at Christmas to live and to die as the servant obedient to death so that He'd be exalted. But there's also a pattern here, you see. And if there's any time of the year that you and I ought to be aware of that pattern and celebrate that pattern, it's at Christmas time. Because Christmas is about servanthood. So, let me give to you a couple of suggestions. In application. Fourth point, application. Christmas should be celebrated by serving. First of all, there's the question of serving your Lord. This week's a good time for you and for me to get alone with the Lord in our Bible. That in itself will be a discipline that will be the test of the best of you. To get alone, get a little time to read Luke 1 and 2, to meditate on that, and then particularly let me invite you and challenge you to meditate on Luke 1:38. Mary's words, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. And then ask yourself, Lord, can I say that? As I read your will for me in this your book, in my circumstances, with my job and my family, and my responsibilities and my ministries and where you've called me, am I saying, Lord, I'm your servant. May it be to me as you've said. Am I willing for you to rearrange my plans, perhaps this week, my traditions, my priorities because of somebody else and their need? Am I willing for you in a larger scale to rearrange my career, my life plans
Everything I have laid out, this is the way it's supposed to be laid out in play. As I come to the February month of missions, am I willing for you to shake up some of my plans and to be open as I hear you speak to me about participation in your global agenda of drawing people and the nations to Jesus? And I say, sorry, Lord, I got some plans. Or do I say, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you've said. Starts with just little things, just a little willingness. You know, it's funny. I mean, I swear this is true. I was writing this. I was meditating when I was doing this yesterday. I had some other projects I needed to get done. I got a phone call. It's my wife. She says, hi, honey. I've just been out running. And guess what? I came back and the house is locked. Our daughter had come home after Kathy had left, found nobody at home. So when she left, she locked the house up. So she said, could you come home and let me in, please? And I'm immediately thinking, oh no, I'm trying to get, I got all this stuff, I got all this thing. And then I looked at what I was preparing, and I had a laugh. And so as I was driving home in the car, I'm thinking, okay, Lord, all right, I get it, all right, you know, it's an opportunity to serve. Okay, thank you very much, all right. So I get home, I get her in the house, and there's the car sitting, it's all dirty, you know, it's supposed to give her a cold, and I thought, all right, while I'm home here, why don't I grab something to eat, you know, and make some way, and I'll grab something to eat, and I'll just wash off the car, and I'll go back. So as I'm out, and I'm washing off the car, a neighbor comes over that I hadn't seen for a while. And we start talking about spiritual things. We start talking about the gospel. He starts asking about our church. He starts asking about various things, you know. And we would have had that conversation if I wasn't there. But the other thing that occurred to me is how many times I might not have had that conversation because of my attitude. Am I open to the Lord rearranging my schedule? So that I'm saying, okay, let's just stop. Never did get the car finished. But let's stop and let's just talk. Lord, I'm your servant. It's up to you to rearrange my schedule. You know, there's a freedom in a guy like John Brown, who's so single-minded. All I got to do is serve my queen. There's a freedom to the Christian who comes to the place of saying, I just have one goal. I just want to serve my king. It's up to him how he wants me to do that. It means serving your family, secondly. Whether it's getting your wife back in the house or... You know, I think one of the things that that is ironic of this is the opportunity for kids to serve at Christmas. And you kids sometimes need a shift in your thinking. Because you think Christmas is all about my parents serving me. I still remember the conversation I had with one of our kids. When this particular kid was a teenager. We were in the car, and I was carpooling her to something, and we're driving along, you know, and there were clearly coming through some criticisms and demands and expectations that I wasn't appreciating, and I said, you know, sometimes I get the impression that you think that parents exist simply to serve you without batting an eye. In sweet, disarming innocence, she said, well, isn't that true? I thought, an epiphany moment. Now I understand why we're not connecting. And so you kids, you know, your parents are having people over in the holidays. It's not just, I don't want to have to do that, but this is an opportunity for you to please Jesus in serving. Helping with the guests, prepare the table, serve them things, help clear up. We all have the opportunity. God gives it to each of us. Then there's the serving of our brothers and sisters. Where most of us in cells and small groups, which become our primary base of our needs, and if we see a brother or sister in our group that has a particular need over the holidays, this is the time to mobilize. To say, well, wait a minute. It may not be convenient. When is serving ever convenient? You know, when do you ever say, hey, I'm just sitting around. This is a good time, Lord. You got anything you want me to serve? You know, I got between 2 and 3 today, you know. Rest of the book. You know, it always comes at the wrong time. But, hey, it wasn't convenient for Mary when she's looking forward to her wedding. It wasn't convenient for Jesus to leave heaven and all the glory that He had to serve you and me. Finally, serving your neighbor. You know, Christmas is a time of particular loneliness for a lot of folks. Guy Al Sanders called a wrong number, and the voice on the other end identified what clearly was a wrong number. He started to apologize and hang up, and you heard the voice on the other end say, it was a woman, she said, "Wait, please, I'm 80 years old. Nobody ever calls me. Could you just talk a minute?" How many people do we know that maybe just need somebody to spend some time with them and talk? I still remember times when our kids and we would go to a nursing home. We'd visit and we'd sing and talk about it. I mean, talk about appreciative people. I still remember the time that when we were a small church, and many years ago the deacons had a call. Somebody had a need, and so I took one or two of our kids over to this Flophouse Motel over on Route 1. I still remember there was a rat in the toilet. And it was pretty grim for Christmas. But there was a need there. It was an opportunity. And that was a very meaningful part of our time. We really made understanding and celebrating what the Lord had done for us more precious time. Amy Dickinson writes in Time magazine. She has a page. It's interesting, kind of interesting each week. And she talks about her epiphany moment. It was in Walmart. Said a few years ago, when she all of a sudden realized that she had far more toys and stuff than her kids could ever really appreciate and enjoy. And she decided at that moment that a motto of their home was going to be, "Do less for your family and more with your family. Stop indulging each other so much and just get some time so that together you can do something." So a year or two after that, she said they bought a water buffalo. Now, they didn't actually, you know, see it and have it. They bought it for a village in the Philippines. But the family had fun naming it and thinking about it and talking about what it was like and the rest of this. And there's lots of things, you know. We have the Angel Tree Project that has been concluded here by our deacons. Tremendous opportunity for us to be involved in following our Lord and serving. The Lord will reveal to you what it is. I'm certain I don't have to do it. He's quite capable. But I just remind you as we come to this time, that as we think about Mary's words, "I'm the Lord's servant," may it be to me, as you've said, that we ask God to teach us more of what that means, to know the spirit of the one who came at Christmas, the Lord of glory, to become your servant and my servant so that you and I would have life. And to take a lesson from John Brown, there's freedom in being a single-minded servant. Let's pray. Father, teach us what it means to be a servant. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not maintain your prerogatives, that you didn't look at us as beneath your dignity to serve, but that you came to serve, to even wash your disciples' feet, and to die for us. Lord, change our hearts. We are such self-centered people. Give us hearts filled with a gratitude to Jesus, that we might emulate Mary and say to whatever you show us from your word or in the circumstances of this week, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." By the grace and the power of your Spirit in us. Amen.